This week I had the experience of being summoned to appear in court, and it was due to an infraction of a recently minted, and we'll say that they created this law, I'll put the law in quotes, however, because I have some question about the law myself, but it was the cell phone law that says that while you're driving, you cannot be on a cell phone. And I found it interesting that when I appeared in court, there's various forms of decorum that they expect of you, and they laid down a set of rules before the judge came in from his chambers. And before he came, the bailiff basically instructed every cell phone not silenced, every cell phone has to be turned off, and furthermore that no sleeping is permitted. I thought that was kind of interesting that they were going to give you trouble if you fell asleep in one of the pews because you might be bored by the proceedings, but no sleeping was permitted. And then there was a number of other elements of decorum there in the courtroom that they were requiring of us. But the one that I found the most interesting is that no reading was permitted. You were not allowed to read any material. You had to keep full attention to the judge while he was on the bench in the courtroom. And I'll share in a few moments the outcome of the trial and why I chose to actually go to trial. Many people, of course, when they receive a citation for a traffic violation, simply write a check, pay the bill, and mail it off. But I'll share with you why I chose to go to a trial rather than simply do that more easy and simple route. But before I do that, I got to thinking as I sat there in the courtroom about the forms and the ceremony and the protocol and so forth of the courtroom. And I got to wondering, where did all that come from? In fact, why do we even have courts at all? Why don't we settle disputes as maybe they did in the days of the knights? You know, the two knights had a dispute, and they were going to battle it out till one of them died. A contest of power, a contest of will to see who would win that dispute. Why not resolve disputes in other ways? And as I began to think about it, I reflected on what we have been studying here the past 15 weeks in our series, that true law is God's law, that God was the originator of the court system. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 18? Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21 and following. Look at Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. This was advice that was being given to Moses, which was from the Lord, although it was through his servant Jethro, but it was from the Lord. This advice was given, and Moses took this advice in structuring a legal system, a court system there for Israel as they were there at Mount Sinai. All these events here, of course, are taking place at Mount Sinai. Look at what the verse says, Exodus 18, 21 and 22. Moreover, thou, referring to Moses and to the people of Israel, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, four qualifications there, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge all the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee. But every... So it shall be easier. God's idea, and it was God's design from the very beginning, as he structured at Mount Sinai, the Hebrew Republic, their system of government. Their system was to have a judiciary, a system of courts, and a system of judges. So as we've been studying the idea that true law is God's law, the question is a law really worth anything if it's not enforceable or it is not enforced? There's many laws that we know are on the books federally and in terms of the state governments that are never enforced. They're there. They haven't been scratched from the record, but they're not enforced, and so it's as if they aren't law at all. God's word tells us that the judiciary is part of resolving disputes between individuals. God established judges in the structure of civil government that he was setting up here at Mount Sinai in forming the Hebrew Republic. Now note the four qualifications that God gives here. Able men, that is men who are skilled in understanding what law is. Obviously, the law is what God gave at Mount Sinai. It'd be the first five books of the Bible that they would have. The Torah would have been the law. So they have to be able men, men that know the law. Secondly, they need to be men that fear God. And I think this might be the most important of all of qualifications, because the judge may sit up on the bench, as it did in the courtroom this week in my experience, and high and lofty position and well-respected in society and so on and so forth. But a judge needs to recognize and fear God, because he is going to give an account to God someday at the judgment of God himself, at what we call the judgment day. And so the judge needs to fear God to be certain that what he is doing from the bench is just according to God's standard of justice, is right and righteous according to God's standard. So a judge that does not fear God is a very dangerous individual, as he is not accountable to anyone else and may do injustice there on the bench. So he must fear God, and he must be able, must fear God, and he must be a man of truth. That is, an honest man, a man whose word you can trust and rely upon. This is an essential qualification of one who is to be a judge. And then finally, the fourth qualification is one who hates covetousness. That is, he is not greedy in his own heart and life, because if a judge is greedy, he's going to be tempted to take a bribe. We'll talk about bribes in a moment, but this hating covetousness, if that's the qualification of someone who serves as a judge, then he will be resistant to being bribed for whatever favor someone might seek from him. Now, these are not just good qualifications for judges. These are actually good qualifications for anyone holding an office of profit or trust in civil government, as well as we could say in church government, that these are essential qualifications that every Christian should actually aspire to in their lives. Note also, it's not just four different qualifications that Scripture gives us here. There are four levels of government that God designed, an appeal process. There are the tens, that is, when there are 10 families, those 10 families among themselves appoint one who is going to serve as their judge. When there are 50 families, of that group of 50 families, each of those, that there's five different judges at that level, they appoint one that's going to be of the 50s, and then in the next level of government, as at the hundreds, when there's 100 families, and then at the thousands. So there's four levels of government, and it's obvious that there's an appeal process, that the easiest cases, the easiest disputes were to be dealt down here at the level of the tens, the harder ones at the 50s, the harder than that at the thousands, and then all the way up to Moses when there's the most difficult. So the design here is that Moses would only hear the most difficult cases that would be brought before him. The rest would be dealt with at the lower levels of government. It's very interesting that our own civil government, designed by our founders here, is also a four-level government. We often only think of the federal and the state, but beyond them, the federal state, there is the county level of government, and then there's the local government. That might be a township. In some states, they're townships. In other states, they would be communities that are bonded together, covenanted communities or towns and so on. So that four levels of government was also followed in our founding era. Now, we know that judges were given power by God to do certain things. If you're there in Exodus, turn over to Exodus chapter 21. We've already seen this passage in our study of true law is God's law, but let's revisit it because it teaches us the power that judges have, what penalties they can impose. This is Exodus chapter 21, and look at verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit, that is her baby, departs from her, so there's a death of the baby in the womb, and yet no mischief follow, or the baby's born, so there's two options, either the baby dies or the baby's born. It says, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now notice here, there's two governments interacting. There's the family government, so the father, the husband here, is going to request a penalty be paid by the man who injured his wife that resulted either in the death of his baby or the premature birth of his baby, but the father doesn't have the final say as to what that penalty is. It says, as the judges determine. So in a sense, the family government comes before the civil government saying, these are the penalties that we are requesting be imposed upon this one who has injured my wife and potentially injured my child, and then the judges shall make a determination as to whether that penalty is correct or whether a different penalty will be imposed. So judges have power in God's system to impose penalties to and to impose fines as they determine according to God's law. Now, we need to remember that in the chapters we're studying here, all of this is what took place at Mount Sinai. And actually, in the history of the events that took place at Mount Sinai, we find that very early on, these courts were utilized. In other words, it wasn't just Moses that was serving as a judge. If you turn to Exodus 24, just a few pages away, Exodus 24, and notice verse 14. This is when Moses was being called by God to come up Mount Sinai. And up Mount Sinai, he was going to receive the tables, the Ten Commandments on the two tables, as well as many additional instructions from God. Look at Exodus 24 and verse 14. And this is Moses speaking here. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us. That is, don't come up the mountain with us, but we're going to go further up the mountain. Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. In other words, Aaron and Hur were going to be the substitute judges for Moses. So if people had a conflict and they were planning to come to Moses, Moses went up Mount Sinai, and we know that Moses was up Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. So during those 40 days and 40 nights, obviously he was not available. So if a conflict arose and people needed to bring it to court, Aaron and Hur were to substitute for Moses as kind of the second level of this structure of the judicial branch. So we see that God is the one who established the judicial branch of government, and God gave it its structure as well as God assigned the functions of that branch of government all the way back here at Mount Sinai at the very beginning of the Hebrew Republic. Now we want to look at just five elements that God's word speaks to us regarding how the court was to function. Turn to Exodus 22, just back a page or two there. Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9. And again, we have already dealt with this issue. It's an issue of if you entrusted some of your worldly goods to your neighbor, either for protection, maybe you were going to be on a trip, but you put them in trust. Your neighbor was to take care of them, and something happened that they were stolen from your neighbor's house. So you entrusted some goods to your neighbor, you went on a trip, you came back, those goods were gone, and your neighbor says, oh, they were stolen. Somebody broke into my house and stole them. Here's what's to happen. Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9. If the thief be not found, in other words, there's an investigation done, and they cannot find this thief that your neighbor says broke into his house. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. And pause right there. Notice judges is plural. And we're going to see this again and again, that there's more than one judge in the courts that God has designed. So that he shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So the judges here are going to make a determination if the neighbor actually was the thief who stole the goods and he claims somebody else stole those goods. The judges have to weigh the evidence. The judges have to hear the arguments of both parties. The judges have to cross-examine those witnesses. But the point I want to bring out here is that both parties have to come into court, both of them to bring their witnesses to testify in court. One party cannot appear in court and accuse someone else and the accused not also be in court. Or someone accused cannot be dragged into court, and the party that accuses him is not there at all. So it's clear that both parties in a contest, both parties in a conflict have to be there in court. They both have to produce their witnesses, and if only one party shows up for a case, then there is no case to be held against the individual that is the accused. While you're there in Exodus 22, turn to verse 11. Notice verse 11, another important element given to us of the five elements that God's word speaks of regarding the judicial system. Then, this is Exodus 22, verse 11. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. So, this is that same scenario where you've entrusted your goods to someone, those goods have disappeared, and the neighbor claims that, oh, somebody came in and stole those goods. Well, The trial is going to determine who's telling the truth and who's telling a lie. And notice the testimony that's to be given is testimony under oath. They have to swear before the Lord that they are telling the truth. Both of them have to swear. The one that is not put his hand into his neighbor's good. And if he does swear and he's lying, we know that God is ultimately going to hold him accountable for that lie that he is told under oath. In fact, the very idea of the oath is to swear before God that you're telling the truth and say, if I am not telling the truth, God, I want you to bring your curses down upon my head. I want you to afflict me for this lie that I am telling. Because God obviously knows the heart. God knows if someone's telling the truth or if someone is lying. It's interesting as we look at these first two elements here that both parties have to come into court and testify in court, and witnesses have to testify, and the testimony must always be under oath. These two elements are part of our judicial system today. They are preserved in spite of the great corruptions that have entered into our civil government in our land. And so the importance of the oath in the formation of our government, our founders recognized that an oath is vital, and often the oath would culminate with saying, so help me God. That is, I am telling the truth, and if I'm not telling the truth, I'm calling upon God to bring his punishment upon me. It's interesting that early in the history of our republic, the power of that oath was clearly recognized by everyone, and it was always connected with the fear of God. That is, if I was asking God to bring his penalties upon me, I feared that God would bring his penalties upon me if in that oath I was telling a lie. There was an example of an interesting case in Connecticut back in 1809 where one Ebenezer Robinson was offered as a witness in the court. But he was denied by the court because he, Ebenezer, did not believe in the obligation of the oath. He did not believe in a future state of rewards and punishments. That is, he didn't believe in heaven and hell. And he didn't believe in any accountability for his conduct in this life after he died. He's perhaps an atheist or someone who denied that there's any life after death or that there's heaven or hell. Therefore, the court in Connecticut refused to allow him to be admitted as a witness in court because they couldn't trust his word. He didn't believe that God would hold him accountable. And this case was actually appealed from the lower level courts all the way up to the highest court in Connecticut. You need to remember that most of the 19th century, the important court cases were not U.S. Supreme Court, they were state Supreme Court cases. And this was a state Supreme Court case where they made this decision at the highest level of the state of Connecticut. And the court ruled in this case, that's known as Curtis v. Strong, and they stated, I'm quoting the court, every person who does not believe in the obligation of an oath and a future state of rewards and punishments or any accountability after death for his conduct is by law excluded from being a witness. For to such person, the law presumes no credit to be given. You can't trust anything he's going to say. It would therefore be idle to administer an oath to a man who disregarded its obligation. The law which requires that testimony shall be given under oath has something more in view than to lay the witness under an obligation to speak the truth for fear of incurring penalties. That is, penalties from the judicial system or penalties from the civil government. It's not just about penalties from the civil government. It goes on to say, if it had not, there would be no necessity that there should be any appeal to God, and the form of the oath would be very different from its present form. There can be no doubt but that the law intended that the fear of offending God should have its influence upon the witness to induce him to speak the truth. But no such influence can be expected from the man who disregards an oath. He is, that is Ebenezer, is therefore excluded from being a witness. End quote. It's amazing how clear they understood. God is the one, and if you have a fear of God and understand there's a future state of rewards and a future state of punishments, then your word can be trusted. Your oath is worth something. Otherwise, it is worth nothing. I dare say today, tragically, not only in the courtroom, but those who take oaths and serve in the legislature and the executive branch, both federal, state, and local, disregard their oaths, and many of them have no fear of God, and therefore their oath is virtually worthless, as the court back in 1909 clearly said. Well, let's turn now to Exodus 22 and verse 13 to see the third element that is part of the judicial system that God established. Notice Exodus 22 and verse 13. Here's the situation where an animal has been torn to pieces, and the suspicion is that someone else's animal did the damage. So there's a person, a party that's responsible for this damage. And it says, if it be torn in pieces, the animal, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. So the evidence has to be brought into court. In this case, the animal, and the judges are going to examine the damage done to this animal to determine if it was done by a party who's responsible, that is, their animal did the damage and they're responsible, or if a wild animal did the damage to this animal, and therefore there is no culpability on the part of another human being because the damage was done by a wild animal owned by no one. So the third element is that evidence must be submitted in court. And again, the job of the judges is to evaluate that evidence and determine if indeed it proves the points that are being put before the court. While we're there in Exodus 22, let's turn the page to Exodus 23 and look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 23, which deal with the whole idea of bearing false witness. Because one of the dangers in court is that someone will come in and lie before the judges and give false evidence or false witness. And here's where the false witness is condemned. Exodus 23, verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, that is, to pervert judgment. So the decision the court is going to make is going to rest heavily upon the evidence and upon the testimonies that are given to the court. And so if someone falsifies their testimony, they lie in court, what they're ultimately doing is perverting the justice system. Rather than justice being done, an injustice is going to be done in the court. And because of this grave danger that someone might lie in their testimony, God assigned a clear penalty in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 and 21, 15 through 21. Might keep your finger there in Exodus because we'll be back there in just a moment. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is a very important principle, that if a person lies in court, and the intention of their lie was to see that another person who's been charged with having committed a crime is punished in a certain way, that punishment that they hope to have done to their brother is to be done to them. So if there was a capital case and a person was going to be executed and the person who was a witness in that stood and told a lie in the witness stand, swore to tell the truth but instead he told a lie, and it was discovered that he was telling a lie, then that witness would be executed because it was a capital case and ultimately the person who was charged with the crime could have been executed for it. Wow, that would change the manner and nature of people testifying in court such that perjury, I believe, would be very, very rare. So God understands that if false witnesses rise up in a court, they need to be punished and punished severely so that injustice does not take place in that court. Now let's go back to Exodus 23 and verse 8, our fifth principle that is established here as God is establishing the court system for Israel. Exodus 23, notice verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, that is the judges, shall take no gift For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. One of the grave dangers of putting any human beings in positions of power or trust is that they might take a bribe to do something that is unjust. And the scripture here says that there's no bribes to be allowed to be given to judges. In our day, I've heard credible accounts that there's all kinds of backdoor ways in which judges are bribed. For example, I know that many judges invest in private prison industries. That is, there's many private prisons run that the government pays the prison company that run the prison for them, and many judges have invested in these private prisons, which means every time a person goes to prison, in a sense, the judge is gaining an investment, gaining a profit from that. So it would encourage the judge, therefore, to send more people to prison, or at least to the prison that he's invested in order that he might gain a profit. That is a gift that blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. And then one final note about the whole aspect of our judicial system is in Exodus 22 and verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. This principle states that we're to have respect for civil government. And obviously, when civil government is corrupt, we need to correct it. We need to bring it to repentance. But in general, human civil government, designed by God, when it follows God's law, is worthy of our respect. Now, back to the case that I experienced this week. I chose to take my case to trial rather than just to mail in a check for the fine appointed. I chose to do this because I wanted an opportunity. And the opportunity would be as a witness to the judge and also a witness to the police officer who issued me the citation. I know that our Maryland Constitution and the Declaration of Rights, Article 21, says that all, and that covers every single, all criminal offenses, in all criminal offenses, the defendant has a right to a trial by jury. And so in court, what I was planning to do this week is when the judge permitted me to ask the officer questions, I was going to ask the officer if before he became a police officer, before he took up his duties as a police officer, if he had sworn an oath before Almighty God to uphold and support the U.S. Constitution and the Maryland Constitution, which if he was honest, of course, the police officer would say, oh yes, of course, he could not become an officer without swearing that oath. And it was an oath before Almighty God, I wanted to remind him. And then I would ask him if he has ever read the Maryland Constitution. Maybe he's read the U.S. Constitution, but I find it extremely rare that any police officer, there are some, but very rare that any police officer has actually read the Maryland Constitution. So his likely response to that would have been no. And then I would ask him to read this portion of the Maryland Constitution, Declaration of Rights, Article 21. That portion that assures that if a criminal charge has been issued, then the defendant has the right to a jury trial. Then, having read that, I was going to ask him, could he point out in the courtroom where we were, could he point out to me where the jury was for this trial? And of course, he could not point to one because there was no jury for this district court trial this week. And so we wonder, the law says, the supreme law of Maryland says there is to be a jury in all criminal charges. Well, I was going to ask him also, is this a criminal charge? And it says right there on the citation he issued me, this is a criminal charge. So it's very clear that this criminal charge would mean a jury was required. What's going on is we have a civil government that's not following the law. Quite clearly, a civil government not obeying the law. But more importantly, the testimony I hope to be to the police officer as well as to the judge is that they had taken an oath before Almighty God, promising God to obey the Maryland Constitution when clearly in that room, at that day, at that time, there was no jury, and therefore they were not obeying the Maryland Constitution, not fulfilling their oath of office. Now, I'll share in a moment what actually happened to that, but I can see both the police officer and the judge offering excuses why they had not studied or read the Maryland Constitution. After all, the police officer could say, well, at Police Academy, they never required us to read the Maryland Constitution. It wasn't part of our preparation for taking office. And the judge likewise could say that he never was taught the Maryland Constitution in law school. And indeed, there are two law schools in Maryland, and neither one of them offers even one course, not even one course, even as an elective, on the Maryland State Constitution. By the way, a law school graduate, a friend of mine, and I approached the dean and president of one of those two institutions here in the state of Maryland, asking them, would they be willing to offer a course on the Maryland Constitution? We're going to take all the sweat out of doing it because we've already developed the course at Institute on the Constitution, and we would be willing to teach it to their law students. Well, one of them turned to the other of them, and they asked this question: does that appear on the bar exam? And that was the end of the discussion. The answer was no, it does not, and therefore we won't teach it at our law school, even though every graduating lawyer, when they pass their bar exam, have to swear an oath to obey the Maryland State Constitution, which they mostly have never read and mostly have never studied. The elected officials in our state, not just the lawyers, but all the elected officials, as well as all the appointed officials, they also swear an oath to obey and uphold the Constitution, which most of them have never bothered to read. And I know this from testifying down in Annapolis for more than 15 years. And every time I testify, I bring a Maryland Constitution and I quote some passage out of the Maryland Constitution to help instruct those legislators in the decisions they are making. So a few years ago, I remember after testifying, I went out to the lobby and two of the delegates left their seats. The hearing was still going on, but they left their seats to come out and ask me some further questions. One of them had this question: where can I obtain a copy of the Maryland Constitution? I said, here, please, take my copy. I'll get another copy, but you need a copy of this document you swore an oath to uphold. Now, the question is, why does this continue to happen in our land? Why are people elected that do not obey and do not even read the Maryland Constitution or the U.S. Constitution? I believe it happens in our land because we, the people, we, the voters, allow it to happen. We have chosen to elect people who have no intention to follow the Constitution and don't have any intention to even read or study that Constitution. I wonder on Judgment Day what God will say to those who give their excuses to Him. I was too busy to read it. You know, I was running a campaign and, I didn't think it was important. Nobody else said it was important. I wasn't required to read it. You know, what will God say to those? I would not want to be in their shoes because they swore an oath to Almighty God. Well, we the people are allowing this to happen, and we can stop it simply by asking those who are asking us for their vote. When they come and ask for our vote, we say, have you read the U.S. Constitution? Have you read the Maryland State Constitution? Have you taken an organized course of study on either of those? And if they have not, we can offer, hey, I have an organization I know that's glad to help you study and prepare to take your oath. The Institute on the Constitution offers courses on both of those subjects. We ought to encourage those who are oath takers not to become oath breakers, which is obviously what happens when they have never studied the documents they are swearing an oath to uphold, swearing an oath to obey. Now, some might wonder, well, okay, you went to court to make this point and to be a witness to those oath takers there, and that in and of itself would have been worth it. But what if the court had granted your request? What if the court had said, okay, you can have a jury trial, we'll postpone this and we'll schedule a jury trial for you? What would that have done? Well, in Maryland's Declaration of Rights, part of our Constitution, Article 23 says the jury is the body that judges the law, whether the law is valid or not, as well as the facts of a case. The law is judged by the jury as well as the facts, which puts the jury in a very powerful and very important role. They are to test the validity of the law by three standards. First of all, by God's word. The laws of nature, nature's God, refers to the Bible. They are to measure a law to see if it complies with God's law. Then next, they are to measure it to see if it complies with the U.S. Constitution. And then finally, the state constitution. That is their job. And so when we speak of judges in the American system, it's different than what the biblical standard is here. The biblical standard, when it refers to judges, plural, more than one, is referring more to the function of what we today call the function of jurors. The judges, as our founders designed it, were more to be umpires, to see that the rules were followed in the courtroom, that order and decorum was done, things done decently and in order. But the jury was the one that sat in judgment over the law to say, is this law actually valid? So in my case, had I been granted a jury trial, I would have liked to test that with a jury. Is the cell phone law that says a crime has been committed, is that in compliance with the laws of nature and nature's God? But I would contend it as not. Because for a crime to have been committed, you have to have damaged someone else in their person or in their property. Being on my cell phone while I'm driving, I have damaged no one's person. I have damaged no one's property. Now, had I gotten into an accident because I was on my cell phone, that would be a different story. Then I have done damage to someone's property or perhaps even to their person. And that could be determined in a court of law. But I would argue before the jury, had I been granted that privilege, that this law, this cell phone law, is not in accordance with the laws of nature and nature's God. And I would argue it's also not even in accordance with our U.S. Constitution or indeed our Maryland Constitution. So these are the things that I was hoping to accomplish there in the court this week, to see that the laws of nature and nature's God were brought into the court, and the judges or the jury, the actual jury, were judges of if the existing law was actually valid. So what happened with my case in district court this week? I was hoping to accomplish this, but as the Lord would have it, the police officer did not show up for the trial. And it's interesting to see that the biblical standard was actually still followed in the court, because there was no witness against me. The only one that saw me committing this crime, that could, quote-unquote crime, that could testify against me was the police officer. And because the police officer was there, even though the court had all this paperwork, they could not proceed with a trial, because you have to have both parties to the trial. Both people have to be there in court, and witnesses have to be sworn in. As the police officer did not show, then his witness could not be evidenced in court. And so my case was dismissed. On a side note, I find it interesting that a friend of mine did what I did in this case. That is, when I sent in my form requesting a trial, I put on it in writing, I request a jury trial according to Maryland Declaration of Rights, Article 21. That is, I'm saying, here's the legal standard, and I'm requesting a jury trial, not a one-judge trial, as is the tradition in all these traffic violations. And in my friend's case, who did the exact same thing, it was also the case that the police officer did not show up in court. Now, I don't know if this is just an anomaly, that my case and his case, the police officer just didn't show, or if there's something else going on that we could test. In fact, we could test it very easily. We could see that everyone who ever receives a citation for violating any traffic law, even if it's a valid traffic law, puts on their request a trial by jury. Here's a Declaration of Rights, Article 21 in Maryland. It may be different depending on which state you're in, but put that down, send it in, and find out if the police officer shows or not. Perhaps the judicial system has said it's not worth bothering with these requests for a jury trial, and so we will just dismiss them by not having the police officer show. I don't know if that's the case, but I think it would be an interesting experiment to discover that next time you have a summons, try this out and let me know what happens. I'd love to hear what takes place. Now, we know that civil government is only one of the three God-ordained governments. Well, actually, there's four, self-government, but the other institutional governments are family government and civil government. We've already studied the powers of family government. If you're there in Exodus, turn back to 22, Exodus 22 and verse 17. Remember the case of fornication that it says in Exodus 22, 17, if her father of the bride, utterly refused to give her unto him, the man who fornication was committed with, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So scripturally, the license, that is the permission to marry, comes not from the civil magistrate, not from a license issued by the civil magistrate, but rather the license comes from the father, who is the head of the family government. He is the one ultimately responsible for discipline under his jurisdiction in the family government. But it's not just family government that has a power to enforce God's law. It is also church government. And this is what I want to close with, that the church has enforcement as well as discipline powers, and I'd like to speak to that. If you turn to the New Testament, turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. By the way, as we approach that, I just want to mention that we saw last week what happens when human civil government does not do its job. does not discipline those within its jurisdiction, disaster comes upon the whole society. War and death, widowhood and fatherlessness happen because the civil government failed in its job to discipline those who are violating God's law. But let's look at church discipline. Galatians chapter 6, and verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall ye have rejoicing. He shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So self-government is the foundation of all the governments. You see here, he exhorts us to self-examination. Let a man examine himself. Three good questions we can always ask ourselves. Have I sinned in my thoughts, words, or actions towards others? Have I sinned in breaking faith in any of my relationships, any of my friendships? And a third question we can ask, have I tried to teach anything to others that I have not fully learned and understood myself? We should pray the prayer of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We see here in the passage in Galatians 6 that the goal of church discipline, the goal of this, is always the restoration of the sinner. It's not simply to punish someone or to cause someone grief. It is to restore them to right relationship with God and right relationship with their fellow believers. Notice verse 1 there. First, that step is recognizing the need. It says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault. And so we note that we see a brother or sister who's ensnared by a sin, and they don't seem to be able to extricate themselves from that sin. And that is when we, as believers, are called upon by the Lord to help out. And we are to do that restoration, as the scripture says here, in a spirit of gentleness. That is, we don't come across harshly. We don't come across condemning. We come across in a loving spirit, desiring to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. And this is very important, because oftentimes, if we don't express a spirit of gentleness, the person will react and no good will come from an attempt to bring them back into a right standing. I would like the illustration that Richard Dunnigan gives of doing this with gentleness. He says, after their school carnival, our kids won 4 free goldfish. Lucky us. So I went out Saturday morning to find an aquarium, and the first few were in the price range of $40 to $70. And I said, we're not going to afford that. And I spotted the answer right away. Discarded over the side of the aisle, a 10-gallon display tank, complete with gravel, filter, everything for $5. What a deal. Sold. Bought it, took it home. Of course, it was nasty, dirty, but the savings made the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze. And so these 4 new fish within a couple hours looked great in their new home, at least for the first day. But by Sunday, one had died. And then, well, that's too bad, but 3 more remained. By Monday morning, a second casualty. Monday night, there was a third casualty, and then they'd all died. And so we called an expert, a member of our church, who had a 30-gallon tank, and it didn't take him long to discover the problem. I had washed the tank with soap. That's a terrible no-no. And it was my uninformed efforts destroyed the very lives that I was trying to protect. And so he says, sometimes in our zeal to clean up our lives or clean up the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps, things as condemnation, nagging, fits of temper, and unjust criticism. We think we're doing right. We think we're helping, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. And so we are to restore someone with gentleness, bearing one another's burdens. And of course, one of the other elements here in Galatians 6 that's so important is that we avoid pride. Pride is a deadly and terrible sin. Pride will derail any attempt to restore our brother or sister in Christ. Someone, I think, has rightly quipped, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the person who has it. Pride really is a very deadly disease. Dave McPherson tells the story about a U.S. Air Force transport plane back in the 50s that was flying with its 5 crew members across Alaska. And they entered an unusually fierce snowstorm in Alaska, and the navigator contacted the airbase, only to be told that he was several hundred miles off course, and the correct coordinates were given to him so that the navigator could get them back on course. But the navigator insisted that his own calculations were not wrong, that he couldn't possibly be several hundred miles off course. And so the plane continued, being guided by the navigator, ran low on fuel, and the six men decided to abandon the plane, parachuting to safety. But because it was minus 70 degrees and 50-mile-an-hour winds, when they landed, they froze within minutes of hitting the ground. Dave says a friend of his was part of the rescue team that discovered and retrieved the bodies 3 days later. And as a result of that navigator's pride, five lives were taken. You see, pride can be deadly. And particularly when we're seeking to help restore someone, we need to do it in a spirit of humility, knowing that pride will be a killer and not a helper. Let's turn to Matthew 18, because Jesus gives us specific instructions about that restoration process that is to begin one-to-one, and then two, if necessary, or three, a small group, and then ultimately the church as a whole brought in if church discipline is required. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. These are not easy things to follow, particularly in this day. Many Christians and many churches don't want to have any part of this, but it is God's word, it is our commandment, and it is our commitment here at Cornerstone to obey God's command, fulfilling this description, which is part of our peacemaker's pledge. Whenever conflict arises among Christians, we are to resolve it in accordance with what the scripture commands us to do. We are to be peacemakers. That is, resolve those differences biblically. And Jesus promises this to peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would enable us to fulfill the peacemaker's pledge with one another. That in our relationships, when conflicts arise, when problems appear, when sin is identified that has overtaken a brother or sister, that we would be gently, lovingly, humbly able to restore them. And we pray for your Spirit's power and grace to accomplish this. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.